In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
A reading from the book of Tobit. Prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. Lord, we offer this time to you as our prayer of gratitude for all the many gifts you've given us, our families, our parishes. We ask you bless us. We ask that you bless us this evening. Bless our prayer. Bless our generosity and bless our sacrifices we make for you. We ask you plant your word ever more deeply in our hearts, and that we may love our God, we may love our neighbor, we may serve the poor and make disciples. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we've hit in the Old Testament one of the lowest points salvation history in the period of the monarchy and the division, the destruction, the deportation of both the clans of Israel and Judah into foreign places. Remember the Israelites went to Assyria, never to be heard from again, and those in Judah were deported to Babylon. And so that's where our narrative left off in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We continue with the narrative in the book of Ezra. Ezra was written by the same author, we believe, as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you remember, that was a different author than, say, 1st and 2nd Kings. Remember how they record a lot of the same time, but 1st and 2nd Kings really thought bad of Solomon. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's a lot of glossing over of his sins and his misdeeds and how those sins led to division, whereas 1st and 2nd Chronicles looked at the high points of the Davidic dynasty following with Solomon. But 2nd Chronicles, it does show how those in Judah were deported to foreign country. And I just want to remind you, I don't know if I read this last week, but the very last verses of 2 Chronicles shows that after this period of darkness, we're left with a few verses of hope for the future. Chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, 22-23, we hear, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." That represented a fundamental shift in the history of the area, empire followed empire, and we see right there the turning from the empire of Babylon. They were then defeated by the Persians, and the Persians were much more open, whereas in Babylon, the people were conquered, deported, and then forced to worship false gods. The kings of Persia and their culture allowed for more open-mindedness, and so Darius, the king of Persia, it is said, allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now this span between the deportation and the return is about 50 years. So for about 50 years, the Jews were separated from the temple, which was their very lifeblood for their political regimes, their sacrament or the pre-sacramental system, their worship, their sacrifice, their friendships, their law. And they're completely void of that and repulsive. It'd be somewhat today if somebody went into the Vatican and destroyed it. That probably wouldn't even begin because to parallel the falling of the temple, because we have Catholic parishes now all around the world. But think if that was like the main church and it was destroyed and everybody was forced to leave. That's the period of devastation that the Jews face. So we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'll take them one at a time, but there's a lot of overlap covering kind of the same period of time. Ezra focuses on, or the book name for Ezra is because of the man Ezra, who was a scribe and a priest who was very faithful along with Nehemiah in returning the Israelites, or the Jews, I should say now, back to worship and back to following the law. The key verse is in chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. Those are the last remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. The house of the Lord, there is the temple. Now we see three things going on in this verse in 1:5. We see that God is faithful. God comes to the exiles and sends his spirit upon them to go, to return, and to rebuild God's house. See, God is faithful, and we've just been through the most devastating part of the Old Testament. Second, it foreshadows the rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, it hints at a return to worship, because notice that in this verse, we hear about the priests and the Levites. They were the ones that offered sacrifice and led worship. So we have these great, powerful images in this one verse, which is why I chose that verse. But after this 50-year absence, they return home. And the book of Ezra first starts off by, and I can see in my Bible right now, the end of the Babylonian captivity. So it kind of retells that story that 2 Chronicles mentioned at the very end. It then lists all the men and women who came home to Jerusalem. And then it gets right into that worship is quickly restored in Jerusalem. Beginning of chapter 3, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings upon it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They offered sacrifice and worship on the altar for the first time in 50 years. Right, imagine our altar going 50 years without having mass on it. This is what they were facing. So worship quickly continues. They ended up rebuilding the temple, though it was nowhere near its former state and glory. And they faced a lot of oppressors and persecutors. You imagine if these people vacated over 50 years, you know, a generation probably in the life expectancy back then. You can imagine that new people settled in and began to establish their own customs and traditions. And now these people come from Babylon, they say, hey, this is our place, this is our land that God has given us. You can imagine that that wasn't easy for the current residents. Especially interesting is that the Samaritans, remember the Samaritans came from Israel, they went to Assyria, and then they were taken away from the land God gave them. They had mixed marriages, and they were essentially bred out of existence. That they shared then in multinational relations and so on and so forth. And so we don't really hear about the Samaritans often in the Old Testament. And that's remember why the Samaritans were so hated in the New Testament. Not just because of the way that the Assyrians treated them and to dominate them just wiped them off the face of the earth, but because they turned from God and built their own altars, their own idols to worship. So it was the Samaritans that were against the rebuilding of the temple. So it gets you an idea of why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other so much when Jesus came on the scene. Not only did the Israelites go away, unfortunately for them, they turned to false gods, they lost their connection with God's people. And then now that the Jews return to their home and want to build God's house again, they were the ones telling them not to and oppressing them. It gets at just the heat between the two groups of people that remains until the Gospels. It's pretty inspiring, very insightful, these lines when they completed the temple. The temple took probably, 6, 8, 10 years, something like that. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 11, "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard afar." So this new temple that was rededicated and reconsecrated was not nearly as impressive, but it was a temple nonetheless. And let me just ask you, have you ever had an experience here at St. Thomas Aquinas where something changed and many people wept and many other people cried with joy? Right? The renovation? Right? Okay. Right. That's the reality, though. That's just the reality. And, coming in as a new priest, that is what it is. But we look at the buildings God has given us, and we see how attached we are, right? For those that didn't, particularly care for the design, or those that really love it, it shows a passion for our place of worship, which is certainly what is going on in this verse. Now, for us, the kind of upshot is that the Jews had to gather together to build this temple, and that they came together through their worship to say it was nothing like the former, but this is our home. And that's our model, going forward, that we always, and that's why I've preached and written about how important it is to be united, that we're a family. And that, yeah, we might have squabbles here and there, but we are a family of worship, and that's what draws us together. I thought that was an interesting insight when I read that verse. Ezra and Nehemiah, so the rest of this, the book of Ezra talks about the rebuilding and how long it took, and the conflict between rulers saying, hey, these are the Jews, they're troublemakers, now we have to appeal to the king, so on and so forth. But they did complete it. They celebrated Passover, the biggest feast of the Jewish year, at the temple. And then the rest of the book, so that's getting to, we're now at, through the Passover is at the end of chapter 6. Ezra arrives on the scene in chapter 7. And then the rest of the book are Ezra and Nehemiah really organizing the people. They especially did so to cut ties with foreigners. And earlier, remember, I talked about how they cut off foreign women from the men. Now, that's just what it is. That was a different society back then. But the point being that this intermarriage was bringing them into idolatry. That's why they wanted to marry within their own religion and culture, because as soon as they went out, remember Solomon, 700 wives and concubines, 300 wives, whatever, led his heart astray. Now, we don't look at women as temptresses, especially those that aren't Christian or are non-believers today, but the very powerful thing, where am I being led by the choices they made? And so that was something to reorganize them. Another thing, and this kind of overlaps with Ezra and Nehemiah, but let's just bounce up to Nehemiah chapter 8 quick. Because this is kind of where you can see Nehemiah and Ezra, the two books, kind of intersect with their characters. But in chapter 8, under the heading, Ezra opens the book of the law. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." It's one of the gates surrounding their city. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, here's what I love. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, I grew up like you coming to church, and you know those masses, you start, the gospel's a little longer, you kind of start seeing people start swaying. Or if I give a homily more than 8 or 9 minutes, you know, you kind of see the glaze coming over the eyes. Like, of course, that's, I'm just kidding, but they listen to the Word of God from early morning, so let's just say 6, 7 a.m., till midday, till noon. He just read the law to them for like 5, 6 hours. And the reason why was that earlier in our sessions, there was a time period where the law had been lost and then rediscovered. This is another one of those times where the law is hanging on by a thread. And this is their first, for some people, the first time they've ever heard it. Other times, the first time they've heard it in 50 years. Well, much of it was memorized and could have been passed down in exile. You know, it's not like everybody had a copy of the law in their home library just because of, there wasn't printing or anything like that. So it's a fascinating time when the law again is rediscovered by the Israelites, by the Jews. Any questions on Ezra? We're kind of showing hope again. Got through the darkness. Nehemiah, similar time period, similar events. Book written because of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was actually a cupbearer for a king. And one day the king noticed how sad he was, and Nehemiah reported that, "How can I be happy in a land of exile?" Once again, the new leaders after the Babylonians were more sensitive to religious sensitivities of other people and said, "We'll go back." Nehemiah's mission focused especially on the rebuilding of the city wall. So in Ezra, we have more of the temple. Nehemiah is focusing on the wall. And the wall was so important because that's how you would defend yourself from enemies. Now you had to have a strong, fortified wall, and if that wall was breached, then enemies could take it over. You imagine that when the Babylonians came in, of course, they decimated the wall and the temple. And so they had to rebuild the wall to protect the temple. Nehemiah was crucial in the role of rebuilding these walls. He was the inspector, so when he got there, he inspected, walked around all the walls. He was, you could say, the project manager. He was the leader, and that meant working with, some people had spears in hand while others worked and they'd flip-flop, so they could build this wall safely. And there were many obstacles which they had to overcome, and really he did so very quickly. Relatively quickly, these walls were back up and functional, which shows God's providence. He is faithful. He's with his people to protect them. A couple insightful lessons for us from Nehemiah. The first thing he did when he got to Jerusalem, he prayed. He offered everything to the Lord, all the work. So he didn't rely on his own strength and the people's strength. And then second, see if this jogs your memory. In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, Now I'll give you a heads up. What's happening here is in the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber in the house of God. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the cereal offering and the frankincense. Does that remind you of anything? Think forward into the future. Jesus cleansing the temple. Yeah. Nehemiah is really, in a sense, prefiguring this, because we know what Jesus did, and Jesus is doing the same thing Nehemiah did 6 centuries ago. that the temple, even when they had it kind of up and running again, right away they saw this issue. We're not exactly sure. It says they were using chambers to store things, household furniture, and Nehemiah said that this is God's house. It's got to be gone. And that's exactly what Jesus did. You've made a house of prayer into a den of thieves. We'll see in the future how important that act was when Jesus cleansed the temple. So Ezra and Nehemiah, very close together, books that kind of link us and provide us some hope after that long period of the monarchy where there's just evil after evil, division, destruction. It looks like it's the end of the story. But we know that with God, it is not. That He continues to be faithful. He leads the people back to their home. They rebuild the temple, and the narrative moves forward. Now, what's interesting is that these events recorded take place at the 520 or so BC. We skip forward about 3.5 or 4 centuries in the narrative of Scripture. So you kind of have that in the back of our minds. We're keeping in mind, like, 1 and 2 Chronicles was a repeat. Didn't really add to the narrative. It showed another parallel account of the same time period. Or how Deuteronomy was a retelling of parts. So the narrative line jumps now 3 or 4 centuries to 1 and 2 Maccabees. But in our Bibles, at least in my translation, it differs a little bit, we move to Tobit. So I wanted to speak a little bit tonight about the next three books, Tobit, Judith, and Esther. But first, if we have any questions about Ezra or Nehemiah, this time would be good. Oh yeah, thank you. That was 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. That's very fast. They're working 24/7. They're, again, spear in one hand. For some people, building it on the other. 52 days. That just shows God's graciousness and how fast they worked together to get that done so that they could protect themselves. That was 6:15. Any other questions from those two? Alright, so now we come up to three really cool books. Now, I'll be honest. I've read the Bible straight through a few different times, and when I've done that, it's like I breathe a sigh of relief, because Tobit, Judith, and Esther are just pleasant, delightful reading. You're not just slogging through the names anymore. Not to say that's not important. We've talked about names and lists and genealogies. But purely at the ascetical level, Tobit, Judith, and Esther are awesome reads. Fun stories. They have very powerful messages, and they can really apply to our lives today. The key verse from Tobit is 12:8. I use that as the... And you do have it. It's in a different part of your Bible. Okay. Unless it's a Protestant version of the Bible. What translation is it?
I don't even know.
New International?
Yeah.
You don't have it. Sorry. You need to listen. Do you have a phone with you?
Yeah.
You could download an app right now.
I do.
The RSV app.
Okay. So, it's a Wi-Fi connection. I think I tried to download the Bible before.
Oh, really?
It's a Wi-Fi connection.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Sure. Sorry. Sorry. 12 verse 8 is a key verse in Tobit. Prayer is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. So a few introductory points. Tobit is one of the books called the Deuterocanonical books. Have we talked about that at all? Here, a little bit. Okay, so these books are, we believe, are scriptural. and canonical, we'd say, part of God's inspired word. But the Jews do not have them in the Old Testament, nor do other Christian denominations. We saw a great case right there with not having it in the New International Version translation. The reason why, and we would call them deuterocanonical, that means second canon. These books were written later, and they were written in Greek, not Hebrew. So then Martin Luther, I think we talked about Martin Luther, how 1,500 years later, he went back to the original Hebrew Jewish Old Testament. But if you notice and you think about the theology of Luther, that faith alone is what saves or justifies. I mean, right here in Tobit, you can see part of the reason why, at least Catholic theology would say that he took these out. There's more motives there behind just going back to Hebrew, right in the key verse. Prayer is good. In other words, faith is good when accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. That's kind of a heart for us with, later on, James will say, faith without works is dead. That's where we get it from, Tobit. Well, when Luther took them out, it's hard to converse or just have theological discussion because, for instance, Lutherans, this would not even be considered part of the Bible. That's what makes it difficult. And we can still do it with the other books that we have common to all Bibles. But we see in this book, especially 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, and the other sections, editions of Daniel, editions in Esther, that our faith is founded on those books too. And when we take those out, we're missing something. So Tobit, the basic story is, it's one of those stories we're not entirely sure if it's factual, that there could be some fiction involved. That doesn't mean it's not true. I think we've mentioned that before, that we don't look at the Bible as a historical book as we do today. It is history, but it's an inspired religious history that had different confinements in modern day literature. So you're free to believe, yeah, this happened, as it says. Or other, you know, scholars might say, well, it probably didn't happen like this. This might be a little fictional. Either way, it's fine. The church doesn't say one way or the other. Tobit, Judith, and Esther, they also come in this period of the scripture because they're not really like wisdom literature. They are historical, but all of those books, scholars have a difficult time dating. And, I mean, we don't need to get into it. I couldn't tell you the different discrepancies between, well, it's this date, and they're mentioning this king, but we know from archaeology that this king was not here at this time, or this king, we have no record of him existing. So it's really hard to pinpoint these books historically, so we just continue with the tradition. You'll see in RSV Bibles, it'll go Ezra, Nehemiah, Tobit, Judith, Esther. Others, I think the NAB does all those three books, all those books at the end of the Old Testament. So you get to Malachi, and then you'll have the second canon, the deuterocanonical books. So if you don't see them there and you have a Catholic Bible, that's where they're hiding, is after Malachi. The general story is really cool. We have this, these people are living in exile, and so Tobit, the main character, has a son named Tobias, or Tobiah. And Tobit is a very righteous man. He buries the dead. He invites the sick in for meals. Offers hospitality. And one of the things he was famous, or according to his opponents, infamous for, was that due to the violence and persecution, he would go out and bury the dead. He's actually run out of town for this. And then one day, it says he was sleeping under like this roof, and swallow droppings got in his eyes and he became blind. At the same time, Sarah is a young woman who married 7 different husbands. And at the wedding night of each husband, the husband died because of the evil demon Asmodeus. So you can see this is just a fascinating, fascinating story and narrative. At the same time, it said both Tobit and Sarah go up into their rooms to pray to God that they might die. Because life isn't worth living. I can't see, everybody hates me, and so I've married 7 times and all my husbands are dead. Both decide not to die because that was unrighteous. But it said that God heard their prayer and sent them the angel Raphael to cure them both, to heal them both. And so what happens is this fascinating tale where Raphael appears. He's going to be a companion to the son Tobias. Because Tobit says, well, I prayed for death. I might as well tell my son where my money is in this different country to get it so that he can have that before I die. Well, on the way, they catch this huge fish. It's one of the few times also that it says there was a dog with them as a companion. One of the only times you see just a dog, not just a reference to a dog, but a dog in there. And they catch this fish, and Raphael tells them to keep the liver and the gall. And he's like, well, what's that for? Well, that's to heal somebody who's blind and drive away demons. And we can see in the story a sign of what's to come. And so Tobias, everything's successful. He then meets Sarah. They were promised to get married. Some of really beautiful writing at the end of chapter 6. There's two passages here that, for every married couple, I strongly suggest reading these together. And I've had one of them especially I really recommend at weddings. As they're approaching to come to Ecbatana, the place where they're going, the angel, without knowing that he's an angel at this point, says that there will be a young woman, Sarah, and you're destined to marry her. And this is what he says. When you approach her, this is in 6:17. And when you approach her, rise up, both of you, and cry out to the merciful God, and he will save you and have mercy on you. Do not be afraid, for she was destined for you from eternity. You will save her, and she will go with you, and I suppose that you will have children by her. When Tobias heard these things, he fell in love with her and yearned deeply for her. I mean, that's awesome. That's a love story right there from the hands of God. Then at their wedding night, so Tobias does a thing with the smoke and the demon's gone. So they enter the wedding room. And the first thing Tobias says, sister, get up and let us pray and implore our Lord that he grant us mercy and safety. And they pray together. And that this is the section where I love hearing it at weddings. This is in chapter 8. Blessed are you, O God of our fathers, and blessed be your holy and glorious name forever. Let the heavens and all your creatures bless you. You made Adam and gave him Eve, his wife, as a helper and support. From them the race of mankind has sprung. You said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Let us make a helper for him like himself. And now, O Lord, I am not taking this sister of mine because of lust, but with sincerity. Grant that I may find mercy and may grow old together with her. And they both said, Amen, Amen. Then they both went to sleep for the night. So they return after their wedding, come back to his father Tobit, takes the rest of the fish organs, rubs it on his eyes. They peel the blindness off of his eyes, it says. Looked like scales. Tobit can see again. The angel reveals himself, and it's a big party. It's a great story. You could read it in one sitting. Really recommend it. That book is a lot of fun. In it, we see a few important key points for us today. First, marriage. This is a great book about marriage. And throughout the Old Testament, we see many different teachings on marriage that support our belief in marriage to this day. It shows God's fidelity. He answers the prayers of Tobit and Sarah. He heals them. He brings together a new couple in love. And it shows how important, through Tobit's example, it is to live out our faith with works. To feed the poor, to bury the dead. We see hints of the corporal works of mercy that are really fleshed out in the New Testament. Any questions on Tobit? It's a fun read. It'd be a good bedtime story, Fionn.
I'm disappointed. The only one that I thought of the three is Esther. Why would they have Esther rather than the others?
That it's in there. This will be more.
Yep, I know it will be in this one.
Would be?
Yep. This should be at the very right here.
Oh, just in case.
Yeah, different spot. It's hiding. It's hiding from the Bible.
I'm glad that you said it.
Yep. So I said in some Bibles it's right after Tobit, Judith, Esther, or right after Ezra and Nehemiah. Others see your Old Testament here. They put it in a supplement. That's still the Bible, though. So it's just in a different location.
Thank you.
Yep. Yeah, it can be kind of tricky there, but you got it in there. Now we come to Judith. Now, do you have Judith in yours? I don't think Judith is. That's one of the additional books as well. Shame, shame. Just kidding. Right? So it's a story that revolves around the woman Judith. Aptly named title of the book. Another example of a holy woman in the Old Testament that brings deliverance, which even at the time would have been, very countercultural. That you probably wouldn't see much of this writing in any other religion, where the hero is actually a heroine. And the setting is Judith's town is being punished by the Babylonians, and they're being held under siege. And in Judith 8:16, that's our key verse. The Israelites say that they will give it 5 more days for the Lord to deliver them, otherwise they will surrender. But they don't trust in God. And in 8:16, do not try to bind the purposes of the Lord our God, for God is not like man to be threatened, nor like a human being to be won over by pleading. Then the next verse, therefore, while we wait for his deliverance, let us call upon him to help us, and he will hear our voice if it pleases him. So while everybody else said, okay, God, we're going to give you a timetable here before we surrender, Judith says, well, no, if God is with us, and he will be with us, whether we are in captive, whether we're deported, no matter what. So she's very faithful. She's also a very, very beautiful woman. She was a widow. Her husband had died. And so she comes up with this plot to bring this army to destruction. And it's really interesting how she does so. Her plan is to pretend like she's fleeing, to come into the great holofernes, the general's tent, and to say, they're in trouble, but I need to know when. She had said that they're about to slaughter and eat meat with the blood in it, which they're prohibited to do because they were starving and they were thirsty. So she said, but I need to know when this is, so I need to go out every night and pray, as I do as a Jew. And she brought her own food. She said, I can't partake in your liberties, you know, and so I brought my own food. Now, you might wonder, how does just an Israelite woman just walk into the enemy's camp? That shows you how beautiful she was. Like, they were saying, we better kill all the men, because if the women look like this in Israel, they'll all breed us. I mean, they were kind of joking around like that. She was very, very attractive. And after mourning, you know, after a widow's husband died, they would really be disheveled, and they would wear sackcloth and ashes. And so for time after her husband's death, that's what she would have appeared like, a disheveled widow. Well, she dolled herself up, got ready for the prom, went in the camp, won all the men over. Every night she prayed, so she'd leave the camp, they'd let her right out, leave the camp and come back. So Holofernes, he's a man, which I think is significant, he falls into two great sins. First, lust, and then alcohol. They have a big feast, and it says Holofernes drank more wine than he had ever drank before. He's sleeping. So we have a child here. Gone. He's inebriated. So, and what his goal is, he wants to seduce her. So he's passed out on the couch in his own little, they had the little room, like the tent kind of thing, canopy. And Judith goes in there and cuts off his head. Just slaughters his head right off. And then what she does, she takes the head. Isn't this awesome? This is awesome reading. I mean, it's not boring, certainly. Puts the head in the food basket and walks out just like every other night. Shows the Israelites. They all charge. And, of course, when a charge happens, you go to your superiors. Which, who goes to their superiors? Who goes to the general? So there's chaos in this enemy camp. And they found the body of their general without its head. And then we've been tricked. And then the Israelites go on and just take over. I mean, it's a fascinating read. And a couple key points here. I think it's really appropriate, this message, you know, this lesson from Holofernes. He sinned. His sin, okay, first the attraction happens, that's fine, that's normal. The lust happens, he gets drunk, and then he gets killed, beheaded. So that, in the Old Testament, would have made sense. Yeah, you sinned, therefore something horrible is going to happen to you. Now for us, we know a fuller picture of God, but what happens to our soul when we sin? I mean, say a man, same thing. We saw the same thing kind of with David, remember how lusted, lied, murdered. That when we fall to sin, one sin leads to another, and it leads to spiritual chopping off of your head. That's a great image to think about in our soul, that I'm being beheaded. And that's really what a mortal sin, that's what a mortal sin is, a complete severing and killing of the soul. So it's a great image for us. And I kind of break this book up into two parts. The first eight talks a lot about the battles and so forth and the operations. The last eight chapters are pretty quick reading. I mean, it's exciting reading. And Judith comes back. She does not ever marry again. She lives a life as a widow and in prayer. So we see here a heroine. Above all, she trusted the Lord when nobody else did. Through starvation, thirst, she had faith that God would provide. In her faith in God, believing that God was faithful, God returned by showing fidelity again to the Israelites. It's another fun read. I don't get why Hollywood hasn't gotten to these movies. I mean, can you imagine Hollywood doing a story on Judith? That'd be awesome. I'd definitely watch it. Our last book tonight is Esther. Notice another woman. That is great.
I didn't know there were so many.
Yeah. Yep.
I'm surprised.
Yep. So yeah, when you hear about, well, the Jewish religion, it was all patriarchal. It was, but not completely. I mean, these are some pretty incredible things that are happening in the Old Testament with the women. And like women, like whenever you see a woman heroine in the Old Testament, that too was somewhat counter-cultural. And of course, Jesus, you know, blew the doors wide open as far as there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither man nor woman, you know, St. Paul's written, that he works through who he chooses. Let me set the context up again for Esther. Another fun read. This book is, it's a compilation, and a lot of translations, do you see italics? See any, just flip through the pages a little bit. Do you see any italics? Large sections? Those are the Greek additions to Esther. So there's a Hebrew book of Esther that doesn't have that. Randy, yours wouldn't have that.
Okay.
No. And these are the additions to the story. So we have several key figures. Esther, of course, the heroine. We have the king, Ahasuerus, however you pronounce it. Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle. And Haman, who is the wicked foe and the king's advisor. Basic story, then, is that Haman, okay, well, first, kind of something for the ladies, you wouldn't be pleased about this. The king says, Queen Vashti, come here. I want to show you off to all my drinking buddies. That's a paraphrase. But he wants to show the queen's beauty to this at this feast. She doesn't come. Probably a good thing. Well, then she's gone. The advisors say, cast her off. She's not obedient to her husband. And all the women will act like this if you don't respond. Okay, so we have to take that with a grain of salt to start with. But what's happening as well is Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle, taking care of her because Esther was an orphan, he refuses to bow down to this wicked Haman. One point the king said that, or he refused to bow down to the king. Haman said, hey, king, we should all be worshiping you, and therefore let's have this decree that you have to be ordered. Mordecai would not bow down to a man. And I, actually, as I think about it, it was Haman, I believe. He was supposed to venerate him, and he wouldn't. So Haman's going to take it out on all the Jews. And so he had this letter sent out that he had the king sign that said that the Jews are revolting. They won't worship who we want them to worship. They worship a foreign god. Sent it out to all the Jewish people around different cities, and they were going to be executed. So Esther comes in because she is kind of going through the bachelorette to become the king's new bride. And she's chosen to be the new queen, Queen Esther. A lot of paraphrasing here. But she becomes the king's bride. And now the key verse is in 4:14. Because Esther is still a Jew, and the king just made an order that all Jews be exterminated. Yet nobody could come to talk to the king, it was part of the law, unless they were summoned. So Esther, if she approached him, could have been killed for doing so. So in 4:14, Mordecai challenges her, for if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Esther asks all Mordecai and the Jews in the area to pray for her. She ends up coming to the king without being brought in by him, without being invited. She ends up passing out of fright. And the king says, well, Esther, don't worry. Like, you're my bride. You can come see me. Now, then there's this kind of drawn out stage where the king says, what would you like? And Esther says, I want to hold a banquet for you and Haman, the wicked guy. So this whole banquet goes on and nothing happens. And the king says, what do you want, Esther? I'll give you half my kingdom. I'd like another feast with you and Haman again. Now, in the meantime, Mordecai at one point warned the king about two servants that were plotting to kill him. That's at the very beginning. And they were sentenced to death. And the story's untouched from there. Mordecai's not rewarded at all. So there's a sleepless night while this drama's going on that the king says, hey, read to me from the annals of our stories, our history. And so they read that story again, and the king was reminded. Well, so he says, what was done to this guy? What was done to Mordecai to honor him for this deed? Well, nothing. The wicked man, Haman, comes in and the king says to him, well, what is to be done for the one who the king wants to honor? And Haman is thinking, well, who else but me would the king want to honor? And so he says, we'll parade him around on a horse, put the king's robes on him, and say, let it be done to the man who honors the king. And parade it in public, thinking it was going to be himself. Well, the king says, take Mordecai and do so. And Haman is leading him around. And by the way, Haman had built gallows at his house so Mordecai could be hung on. You can read all of it and get the details, but all this is kind of coming together at the same time. Haman is humbled. He has to lead his enemy, but the faithful Jew, around the city. And then Haman comes back to this banquet, the second one. And Queen Esther said, and the king asked, what do you want, Esther? I want to save my life and the life of my people. And the king's like, well, who is the man? She points at Haman. That's like the climax. Like, it's the wicked Haman. And so the king, in a fit of rage, leaves, comes back. Haman's pleading for his life, and Haman is brought to the gallows he built for Mordecai, and as Johnny Cash sang, he had 0 minutes to go. So he was hung. And then they wrote a letter and said that the Jews in all these cities that were going to be executed on this certain day could defend themselves, and the Jews conquered them, and nobody messed with them. And then that's where we get the Feast of Purim, the Jewish feast to this day. So it's another fascinating tale. We don't know exactly the story when it happened, but we see another woman living under the Persian rule. We see these characters, the utterly wicked Haman. And you can just see it right in the story. Like, this is, he personifies wickedness. Mordecai personifies holiness. Esther personifies, at first, somebody who is weak, that finds courage in prayer and does what she has to do. And we see how the truth prevails, that God is faithful and he protects his people. And those are the lessons for the Jews, and then today especially for us. So same sorts of lessons. That we, like I mentioned with Judith, approach it, bring it to the spiritual side. Are we like the wicked Haman thinking about ourselves, or are we like Mordecai thinking about God? And where are our allegiances in our hearts? And what happens when we have faith in difficult circumstances? No matter on, you know, what happens to us, bad things, if we suffer, if we get ill, we're all going to die. But who? Where is our heart? Who is our king? If it's Jesus, if it's God, we can have great hope that he will take care of us, certainly in the next life and here now as well. Any questions on Esther?
Father, you mentioned at the beginning that some of it might be in italics.
Yep.
Well, I have chapter A and then chapter 1.
Okay, yep. That's a different way to designate it. So in my Bible, it goes through in italics in Esther. Yep. Others use A, or others do like 15, then chapter like 1. That's why you see the misordering. Because the attempt was to take all the text. It's basically two of the same stories, and some of it really overlaps, and to make it in chronological order. So it makes sense when we read it. But that's why it's a little jumbled up. These are all the treasures we find when we go deep into the Old Testament. The Old Testament is awesome. So any one of these three books, I encourage you can read it in one sitting. And they're pretty exciting. They're fun reads. If you have that book in your Bible. I bet you don't come back with that Bible next week, do you?
I bet she does.
We have them for sale in our religious book store. We'll give you one. Anything else? Otherwise, I was going to check out the basketball game tonight. It started at 7:15, so I was going to catch the end of it. Any other questions? Viana? You raise your hand for a question.
No.
Okay. Let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace. Thanks be to God.